This morning we again come back to Proverbs. We're going to be again looking at the subject, the family, and this morning is the fourth part in the principles on parenting. Over the last few sermons, I've briefly described the decadent state of our nation. You are very well aware of it. I also gave a brief history of how we kind of got there. How did we so radically change from this foundation? And really with increasing speeds, too, over the last several decades. A pamphlet put out by Rose Publishing had the following information I thought was very interesting. In 1892, the U.S. Supreme Court came to a decision in Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. It examined thousands of documents concerning the foundation of the nation, including every state constitution, as well as the compacts leading up to the time of the American Revolution. After 10 years of research, the court issued a unanimous decision. There was a time the courts did make unanimous decisions. This is one of those. That included the recognition that this nation is not only historically and culturally religious, but that the very system of government and our laws are based on a Christian worldview. Regarding this documentary evidence, the court said, quote, "There is no dissonance in these declarations. There is a universal language pervading them all, having one meaning. They affirm and reaffirm that this is a religious nation. These are not individual sayings, declarations of private persons. They are organic utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. This is a religious people." And then it went on to say, "This is a Christian nation." Well, that is our historical heritage, but it is not current reality. The nation has shifted so far radically that Christians and Christianity are now regularly attacked, both in the media and by certain politicians. Those things that God says are abominations, sexual perversions, lying, pride, they're now promoted within society as good. Those things are now called self-esteem. Quite a name for pride, isn't it? Alternative lifestyles and political spin. Be careful, when you hear that word, you know they're lying. God has given warning after warning of his judgment on those who practice such evils, as well as on the nations that tolerate it. And we have too many government officials that promote those evils, and they have placed our nation under God's judgment. But since this is a republic, we as the people can only look one place, in the mirror. Unless you are registered and then vote with godly wisdom, we will continue to have such people with perverted morals leading our government. And let me remind you that our president, both of our U.S. senators, our governor, our state senator, our state assemblymen have all voted for homosexual marriage or made decisions to establish it and voted for abortion. If you're not registered, there are some forms in the back of the church. Please get registered. And then you can join the effort to try to replace these people with some people who have some better moral values. Now, I say this because we have a big question, and one that's increasingly difficult, and as long as these kinds of people are setting the tone for our nation, our society, it is extremely difficult to raise your children. How do you raise your children in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? How do you enable them to become godly and responsible adults when the examples all around them are the opposite? Now, the simple answer is we follow the commands, principles, and precepts in the Word of God, right? We start with Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. We've looked at that for several weeks. You must first love the Lord God yourself with all your heart, mind and strength, soul and strength. And then you are to diligently to teach your children about God, his character, his attributes, and his commands, and all the various things that are just part of life. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house. Every place. Now the answer is very simple in theory, but extremely difficult to do in practice because we have a sin problem. We have a sinful bent as parents, and foolishness is bound up in the heart of our children. Parents can be proud, they can be selfish, they can be lazy. It's because they're human, and we are bent that way. And in practice, our love is more for ourselves than God, more for seeking to satisfy our own desires than what is right before God, and often even what is best for our kids, as much as we love them. In addition, our children come with foolishness bound up in their hearts, so the parental work begins with a huge deficit. And it's going to require a lot of diligence to overcome those two hindrances, as well as the negative pressures in our society that's pushing our kids the opposite way. If we want our kids to be wise, we have to be diligent. Now, if parents were on their own to accomplish this task, it would be completely overwhelming. The tragedy is that many parents are overwhelmed, and that's clearly seen in the consequences in the younger generations, the societal decline we have seen in just the last two generations, and it's just getting worse and worse. But it traces back to parents. They were overwhelmed, they were compromised in what they were trying to do with their children, and their children have been swallowed up by society. And so they're reflecting society's values rather than what the parents were trying to instill in them. Now, there is a hope for us that isn't out there for the rest of society. Christian parents are not alone. We are part of the body of Christ. This is God's establishment. In fact, Paul uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 to emphasize this point that everyone in the body is needed, and everybody in the body needs the other people in the body for mutual accountability and the ministry that we each have uniquely as God has gifted us, to encourage one another in walking with Christ. We need each other. In Ephesians 4:11 through 16, he talks about this need for mutual accountability and mutual ministry so that we can stand firm and not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's the kind of pressures around us. We need each other. As I pointed out last week, every parent here is going to need the help of the rest of the church in order to raise their children properly. You have an influence on kids, whether they're your children or somebody else's. Or if you don't have any children, you still have an influence on those that are here. So both their children and their parents need your godly influence in their lives to help them learn to walk in wisdom and withstand the pressures of the ungodly society we live in. Otherwise, it will conform them into its foolishness. Now that means that you need to be involved, right? Because if you're not involved, how can you have that mutual ministry and accountability? If you're limited to Sunday morning worship service and you're shortchanging yourself and the rest of the body, you need to be involved. Now that serves as two warnings. The first is that if you're allowing yourself to be compromised by the world, then you end up becoming a foolish influence than a wise influence. And there's really no room for any of us to be lazy. We all need to be diligent. We need to walk in godliness ourselves for our own sake and the sake of everybody else we influence. And you have much more of an impact on others than you think you do. So do you have a devotional life? Do you have a personal Bible study? Are you spending time in prayer? This is the very basic aspects of Christianity. Do you have a relationship where you're actually active with God? Are you serving in some kind of ministry? Whatever it is, however God has gifted you, something, because that's how God has created us, is to serve Him. Are you involved with other believers to the point there can be mutual encouragement and accountability? If they don't know you, how can they encourage you? How can they even know what's going on? How are you going to be open enough to say, "Yes, I need some help. I'm struggling with something"? We end up being set apart from each other because we're scared. What if they knew what I was really like? If you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't like me. But it's okay. God loves me and He's changing me. Eventually, He may change me enough, you will like me. Okay? Do you get the point? Amen. Nobody here has arrived. We need each other to encourage each other in walking with Him. Period. Amen. All of us. So if you're not involved in those things, if you don't have your own personal time with God, personal prayer, personal Bible study, if you're not serving Him in something, if you're not involved with enough with others that they actually know you so they can hold you accountable and it can encourage you when you're down, that they recognize when you're not around and they will call you, then you need to be. That needs to change. Now, in some senses, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. There's all empty seats around here. There's folks that are not here. Why aren't they here? Yes, some are sick, some are traveling. Some are discouraged. They're not sure what's going on. Do we even notice enough to even give them a call? Have they been involved enough for them to even anybody notice that they're gone? Do you see what I'm driving at? We need each other. The second warning that comes out of this is a little harder. If you are not open to the critique and admonishments of others concerning yourself and your children, Proverbs has some strong words for us. In fact, Isaiah 5:21 says that such people are wise in their own eyes, and there is a woe pronounced upon them. Proverbs 3:7 specifically admonishes everyone not to be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Problem is, if you're wise in your own eyes, you can't even recognize the evil. You think it's good. That's what Proverbs 12:15 warns. The fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. He thinks it's right. If it continues that way, Proverbs 26:12 applies. It says there's more hope for a fool than someone who's wise in his own eyes. Why? Because a fool at least could still be answered according to their folly and with the hope that the rebuke might still change them. But what do you do for someone who is wise in their own eyes? What could be said to them? Nothing can get through, and it actually doesn't take long before those who are wise, they just yield and give up, and they let them go their own way. Two passages in Scripture where we see God doing that, Matthew 81:12, the Lord did that with Israel, and he let them go. Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him alone. Matthew 15:14, Jesus talked about the scribes. They're blind leading the blind, and let them alone. We don't want to be in that position. We don't want to be people who think we got it all together. We don't want to be wise in our own eyes. We need to be humble people. And that means we have to be open to critique. We have to be open to admonition. We have to be open to those who are around us, correcting us and helping us. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're open to critique that you have to agree and heed everything you're told. In fact, definitely not. Why? Because you're going to have some people who are fools giving you a lot of really bad advice. And we do not want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, right? Psalm 1. We also do not want to listen to foolish advice that comes from people who otherwise might be godly. But in this area, they don't got it. It's not very good. You don't want to heed that. And so we have to evaluate that. We need to hear it, because let's face it, even a fool at times has an insight that you need to hear, because he sees something or she sees something in your life that's wrong. So we still need to hear it. But then we stop and we evaluate it. And then we proceed and apply what is good. So if there's criticism or advice given, then we stop, listen, evaluate, and apply what is good. Proverbs 14:15 admonishes along these lines anyways. The naive believes everything, so you don't take whatever is said to you, but the prudent man considers his step. We wisely think through what is the issue. You might even have to go talk to some other people, do some research. But we want to be people who are going to be humble enough to gain from those around us. Now, the wise man is going to go farther than just being open to critique. The wise man, wise people, wise parents seek out counsel from the godly even before there needs to be a correction. Proverbs 1:5 tells us a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. We're seeking it. So we ask those that are wise to evaluate us, and we have to make it easy for them to give them that advice. Now, what does all this do with parenting? Well, it starts in the marriage. You want wise advice? First place to start was with your spouse. Not necessarily easy questions to ask, but sit down with them and ask, how am I doing as a husband? How am I doing as a wife? And don't bite their head off if they tell you the truth, okay? Ask the question because you're serious. You want to be what God wants you to be. If you're active in parenting, ask them, how am I doing as a father, as a mother? Start there. But then go beyond that. Ask other couples that you know where you respect their relationship, you respect what they're doing with their kids. Ask them to give you the same kind of evaluation. How am I doing? What do you see? Where am I doing well? What do I need to change? My goal is to become like Christ. My goal is to do it His way, which means I got to take the shots that say, you're not doing some things right. And we're not. I want to change, though. I want to be what God wants me to be. When others watch your kids, ask them, how did my kids do? And be serious about the answer. That's not easy to do. Why? Because let's face it, most parents, we don't want to hear bad things about our kids. No one really likes to hear that. It reflects on us. If our kids aren't doing well, it reflects, well, how well are we doing as parents? Well, guess what? You had a sinner born into your family just like I had three sinners born in my family. And I'm one of three sinners born into my parents' family. My dad was one of 10 sinners born into his family. We can trace it all back. We're sinners. We come as sinners. So if someone sees sin in your children, guess what? They're seeing the same thing you should be seeing. But they may see some things you're unaware of. Ask them. Be serious about it. If there's some area you're working on with your kids, ask those questions specifically. How did Junior do in this area? We've been struggling with him. You want to know how your kids are responding outside your presence, because a lot of times they're different. So ask. You have to solicit. Sometimes you may even have to insist, because most caretakers are not going to tell you anything bad about your kids unless something really serious happened. Why? They still want to be able to watch your kids, and they don't want you upset. Times Diane and I had to be insistent about it, but we really did want to know, and so we were. We wanted to know what our sons were like when they were apart from us. And even though they're now three young adults, we still want to know the truth about them, because we still want to be able to give them good counsel. We can't do that if we don't know exactly what's going on. So here's the issue. We live in a fallen world. We live in an increasingly decadent society. But God has given us a refuge, and it's the church. It's a place where we can be humble enough, to be open enough, that people can recognize our failures, recognize the things we're not doing well, and help us with it, not condemn us. But you have to initiate that. You have to be open to it. You have to solicit it. But the goal is to become like Christ for the sake of our own testimony and God's glory, for the sake of our own health, both physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual, and for the sake of our kids, because they receive the blessing from it when we are humble people and open to being changed. Now, we've been dealing with responsibilities that exist toward God, toward the family. We're going to eventually get to society and to property and nature. We've already covered our responsibilities to God, and our responsibility to God is fairly simple. We need to love Him. And we need to teach our children to do the same, to know Him and know His commandments. Again, that goes back to Deuteronomy 6. We've also covered the first two areas of parental responsibility in the family. The first is to fulfill your role as husband and wife. Remember, you cannot be a better parent than you are as a husband or wife. If you are a single parent, then that responsibility needs to be seen in your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with other people, because it is the first example your children are seeing of what relationships are supposed to be like. You are that example. You are that role model. And your obedience to God is going to speak a whole lot louder than all the words you can say to them. They're watching you. The second area is teaching your children to obey you. First time, right away, with a happy face. And remember, if you're not teaching them to obey, then you are teaching them to disobey. And that's teaching them to sin. Last week, we spent most of our time talking about the different aspects of God's command for children to honor their parents. Obedience of young children to their parents is only one part of that honoring. It also includes the actions and attitudes of respect by both young children and adult children. So if you want your children to honor you, then you need to demonstrate it by you honoring your parents and then teaching them to honor you as well. Now, we honor our parents in all sorts of ways. We honor them in our manner of speech. We honor them by the things we do, the actions that demonstrate respect to them. Now, specific actions vary from culture to culture, but in American culture, it generally includes things like how you greet them, what's your tone of voice, your manner of greeting them, is it respectful, the seat they're offered, serving them first, what position you give them in a line, opening doors for them, speaking to them and paying attention to them in a group setting where they might just be kind of shoved off, especially if they're hard of hearing, paying attention to them. It may include having to meet their real needs if it's necessary, their physical needs for clothing and shelter. Now, those things are a joy to do for those who've had good parents, but it's a difficult duty for those that had parents that were not respectable or may have even been neglectful or abusive or absent. Those can be hard, but yet that's still what God requires us. That's what we talked about last week. Now, there are two more areas of family responsibility about which parents need to teach their children: siblings and then the extended family. Now, there's not a lot of direct scriptures that talk about that. There are a few, but there are many examples, and there are a lot of principles that apply directly to those relationships that allow us to develop a clear understanding of what God wants us to have in terms of our relationships with our siblings and our relationships with the extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins, you know, the clan. Let's talk about siblings first. Now, the first thing to say is that all the principles we discussed several months ago about friendship apply to your siblings. Age and sex differences may make a difference in how close those siblings are, because that it can increase the diversity and interest they have and their maturity levels. But siblings should be taught to be friends, and they should develop close friendships as they get older. Those little tykes that used to fight like cats and dogs when they were young because they're in competition with each other, as they get older, should become good friends. We see an example of this in Job chapter 1. Job's family, remember, he had 10 kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and it says that they took turns hosting one another. And they'd all gather at this person's house, then they'd be at somebody's house, whoever's turn it was. They became friends. They liked being together. Job did a very good job with them in raising them. They were friends as adults. And there's a lot that you can do to foster genuine friendship between your children. Psalm 133:1 expresses a similar thought: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." But it can take some work to get there, right? Now, the fact that this idea seems odd to a lot of people now only demonstrates how parenting practices have deteriorated in the last couple generations. Parents that allow for sibling rivalry are setting their children up to become adversaries instead of friends. That has to end. You have to put an end to it and create a different environment, a different model for them. Now, that's not to say this is an easy task. It is not. And scriptures make it very plain. This is not an easy task. The Bible is filled with examples of evil in men's heart destroying sibling relationships. In fact, the very first two siblings, Cain and Abel, was destroyed by Cain's jealousy, and he murdered his brother. That's how we started off with sibling relationships. That's not a great example, is it? So it's not easy. The scriptures are also filled with many examples of fratricide, especially among royal families. One sibling goes and murders all the others because he doesn't want any competition for the throne. Mom and dad did a terrible job if that's the way that the kids ended up. They should become friends. The family is the training ground for relationships. Remember that. What your children learn within the family is going to have a direct impact on how they handle relationships outside the family. And your parenting will make a huge difference in not only how the children are going to get along with one another, but how they're going to get along with people outside the family. And so you want to instill into your children those things we talked about friendship. What are the kind of character qualities that makes a good friend? Things like humility and love and loyalty and confidentiality and honesty. Those are all necessary for friendship. They need to be there for siblings as well. At the same time, you're trying to correct them from the character qualities that are more natural to us as humans. We tend to be foolish. It's bound up in our hearts, and our parents need to help us learn not to be so foolish and gain wisdom. But there's a bent to being proud and selfish, to be gossips and liars and be immoral, wicked, foolish, hot-tempered, all those things. They destroy friendships. So those things you have to correct your children, or they'll destroy their relationship with their brothers and sisters. Now, there's a couple of Proverbs that give some very strong warnings about the dangers of sibling conflict. Proverbs 6:19 lists that one who spreads strife among brothers as one of the seven abominations listed in that passage. They're abominations to God. Spreading strife among brothers, God sees as an abomination. That certainly elevates it. It's a serious issue with God, isn't it? One who would do that. Proverbs 18:19 should be a great cause of alarm. It says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. Once they're offended, it's extremely difficult to get it corrected. Some of you live in that. We have then to be very diligent, not only to prevent and quickly put an end to any strife that your children create among themselves, and they're certainly capable of doing that, but also doing the same thing for anything coming from the outside. What other influence is there that can end up causing this kind of strife within your family? Well, how do you do that? Well, if the strife is originating from an outside influence, eliminate it. Now, the origin is often directly from people, but also could be from activities that either feed a sinful bent in your child or one that puts foolish ideas in their mind. Any activity that is detrimental to your family's cohesiveness, to the family relationships, needs to be diminished or eliminated until it's corrected, whatever its problem is causing. And that includes things that otherwise might be okay, might even be good, even including things like sports and hobbies. Are they helping the family along, or are they become things that are causing division within it? Because the relationships between your children are more important than their involvement in outside activity. Maybe I need to repeat that one, because it's an important one and one that we are very susceptible to in this society. We are pushed constantly, get your kids to do this and that and everything else. And parents are running around so much that they're not even sure where they are or where their kids are, because they drop them off at different places. If that is causing a problem in your family, then eliminate it. Your family's cohesiveness, your family relationships are more important. Okay? Now, you are going to have to judge that, and it's not always easy to judge. But your family's relationships are more important. That's what I want you to keep in mind. And you have to adjust accordingly. Be especially aware of pride and jealousy developing in those activities. That can feed a sibling rivalry if you're not careful. You don't want what may be healthy competition, you know, spurring each other on because you both want to achieve, becoming the foundation of a sibling rivalry. Now, there are several things you can do to keep pride and jealousy from arising and from sibling rivalry from developing. Romans 12:15 gives us a great principle. It says we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's something you want your children to have instilled deep in their heart, that that's how they view their brothers and sisters. You teach your children to be sensitive of each other. Teach them to be glad and express congratulations when a brother or sister achieves something, or even if they are the ones who won the game they were playing. You also need to teach them to be comforting and encouraging when a sibling has something bad to happen. They fail at something. They lose the game. Both are at the same time. Now, some of this you can do in a fun manner. We purposely chose to play competitive board games with our three sons because it allowed us the opportunity to teach them that when one of them won, the other two need to congratulate them, even though they're feeling really bummed out. They lost. They didn't like that. Most of us don't like to lose, right? But we do need to learn to express a congratulations. I may be feeling bad that I lost. I really wanted to win, but I feel great for you. Congratulations. You're the winner. Your children need to do that for each other. At the same time, the one who is the winner shouldn't be obnoxious. I'm not sure which is worse, a sore loser or obnoxious winner. I think the obnoxious winner is worse, because then the pride is just all over the place. So you teach the winner to encourage the ones who didn't. You did a good job. You tried. You almost beat me there. I was really sweating it. Encouraging them, no matter what it is. This reduces the rivalry and increases that we are trying to encourage each other. We're trying to help each other. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You need to put an end to sibling rivalry. You also need to be aware of what outside things are influencing them. What's influencing the way your children think? And you will need to intervene. You're going to have to restrict materials. What are they reading? You're going to have to restrict some of that stuff. What music are they listening to? And yeah, I know this becomes a generational thing. Oh, but it's not, it's my kind of music. It doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you something. Your children will learn to like the music you like if they're listening to it with you. Does that sound weird? Okay, I kind of like big band swing. I don't listen to it a whole lot. I have to be kind of alone to listen to it. The rest of my family doesn't really care for it. Kristen's smiling because she likes it. I like her. Because my mom liked it. That's what she grew up with. So I like it because she played it a lot. My family listens to a lot of country western, emphasis on the western, because that's what I listened to as a kid. Things like, range songs, cowboy songs, not some of the modern country, which is junk. I'm sorry, some of it is junk. The difference between country music sometimes now and rock music is you can understand the words in the country music. That makes it worse, because they're singing about rotten things. But a lot of it is also good. Why do my boys wear cowboy boots? All right? Dad does it. Your kids will like what you like if they're doing it with you. Now, I'm making an emphasis here is because what are you allowing to influence them that is coming in and then tearing your family apart? You're the parents. You may have to restrict things. Your goal isn't that your music is better, that your books are better, your television shows, or whatever your personal tastes are better. The issue here is your family's cohesiveness. Are you allowing things to come in and tear your family apart? One has a thing over here and over there and somewhere else. Visited homes and there's like three or four TVs and the family's scattered watching TV in different rooms, all different shows. Where's the family? Did they even have dinner together and talk together over dinner? No, they scatter to watch their shows. Now that brings up the other part of it. Evaluate that influence itself. Because much of what is out there is a very negative, detrimental, in fact, I will just plain say, evil influence on your family. Consider entertainment choices. The secular entertainment generally presents children that are disrespectful to one another and to their parents. And then we're surprised that our children imitate that? They present a home life where dad's a dork, can't think straight for himself, and everybody's making fun of him. You really want that in your family? That's an influence there? They present moral philosophies, or maybe I better say immoral philosophies, that are taught through all sorts of mediums that are contrary to what Scripture says we need to be as families in training our children to walk with Christ. Even schools will feed sin and selfishness, and that causes strife in the family. So you may have to take even harder line with your school choices. And that's dependent upon your child. Where do you go? What do you do? What are you allowing to influence them? Whatever is causing strife, reduce it or cut it out until the problem's corrected. Some things don't allow it in to begin with. You can look at it from the outside and know it's bad. Teach your children to heed wisdom's call and turn away from the enticements of the foolishness in our society. Now that's stuff coming in, but there's also people. And most of the time it's people that influence our children, their friends. And so you may have to intervene and correct or even end such friendships with your children. The first thing I need to say here is people who cause strife among siblings are not friends. Okay? They are not friends. You may do a lot of things and hang out with them, but they are not friends. Teach your children to have a greater loyalty to their brothers and sisters and those outside the family. Now, that's not a blind loyalty. Our loyalty is first and foremost to who? It's to God. And so we always side with the righteous in a conflict, regardless of relationship. But it is to say that outside friends are not allowed to become a wedge between brothers and sisters. Now, that's generally more of a danger for the older ones, because younger ones tend to be irritating to them for a variety of reasons. So a friend comes over who either entices it or they egg it on. They promote it. They provoke it on. Your children need to be taught to refuse to join in and not even allow anything cruel or mean to be done to any of their siblings, including things that are supposed to be practical jokes. Neither should they tolerate disparaging remarks, cut-downs, or humor at a sibling's expense. If your children's friends cannot be kind to all of your children, send them home and tell them they can return when they can be kind. If they cannot be civil, send them home and tell them, don't come back. That may sound harsh, but you're dealing with your family, and you need to be the protectors of it. Now, I want to take this a step further than just avoiding strife and offending, because there needs to be a loyalty among siblings that is going to go deep so that they even will be and will desire to be the first resource to their brothers and sisters when trouble comes. And trouble will come. Life is full of trouble. Proverbs 17:17 states, "A friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity." No, that doesn't mean the brother is born to cause adversity with each other. Brother is born for when adversity is there, your brother is there. There's a loyalty that is there. And it's good to have friends. It's even better to have friends that are close and loyal and that will love you at all times. In fact, Proverbs 27:10, which we've examined before, says there are times it's better to have a neighbor who's close than a brother who's far away, because he's so far away he can't do anything for you. I live in that reality. My neighbors close by are much better than my brothers in California. They can't do a whole lot for me. But at the same time, the bond between siblings needs to go deeper than other friendships. We regularly reinforce this idea to our sons by telling them they were to be best friends. And they would continue to be friends throughout their lives, since they're going to have to interact with each other, whether they like it or not, for family functions. You're going to see each other all your life. So you better learn to get along now. We would, if they had a conflict, we told them, you need to go work this out because you're brothers and you're friends, and friends work things out. And so we force issues. We wanted them to develop that kind of loyalty. Siblings are to be loyal and take responsibility for each other as well. Throughout the term, the scriptures, I think I'm ahead of myself on that. We find that the term brother is applied to people other than siblings because it's trying to describe the depth of that relationship. For example, in 2 Samuel 1:26, David called Jonathan my brother. Now, he actually was a brother-in-law as well, but his emphasis there was, is this is the depth of my relationship to this man. He's not my sibling, but I'm calling him my brother. That's the depth of my relationship. In Job 6:15, it's interesting, Job called his friends my brothers because they were willing, they came, they sat with him for 7 days. He recognized the closeness that was there, even though their counsel was lousy. He still recognized that. Jesus used the term my brother and sister for anyone that would do the will of his Father, Matthew 12:50. That plus the fact that believers are adopted into God's family its result in the term brother and sister being used as general references to other Christians. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, we use that. In fact, the word brethren, the plural, is used 190 times in the New Testament, and it usually refers to other believers. So we are told to treat each other as brothers and sisters. And so we actually pick up a lot of insight through the usage of this term in the New Testament about really what we should expect between siblings. If that's what it's supposed to be with the term applied to those who are not siblings, shouldn't it be even more so with those who are siblings? So let me point out some of these things to you. We're going to go through these fast. First, brothers are to be devoted to one another in love and give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12:10, Hebrews 13:1, and 1 John 2:10 and 3:14. That's a common theme. They're to love each other. That means you have to teach your children about the sacrificial and unselfish nature of true love and then help them to put that into practice with their sibling. When they get older, it's going to include helping to provide with a sibling that may need clothing and food because they're in deep trouble. In fact, I'd have to say that the love and care for one another is a mark of a healthy extended family. James 2:15, 1 John 3:7, Ephesians 4:28 all talk about that. Brothers are also to strive to be a good example to each other. Now, obviously, that's more important for the older children because they are the example to the younger children. The younger children mimic them. And yeah, I know for the older siblings, that's like, oh man, I wish I was the younger one. I hate being the model all the time. Well, you are. And yes, we as parents realize you are the experiment. Okay? Well, you are. We think we finally got something figured out by the time we get to the last one, but you are the experiment. That's just the reality of life. So rejoice in it. You also the only one that had time with your parents alone. None of your siblings will have had that. But you set the example. Galatians 4:12, Philippians 3:17. That includes how you speak. James 3 talks about the importance of the tongue. And if someone can control it, they're a mature man. But your siblings are going to reflect that. You teach each other words. You end up talking to each other and how one's talking, the other one starts picking it up. We're careful with that. Set it a good example there. James 3:10 says that blessings and curses should not be coming out of the same mouth. Brothers should be of high integrity and be people of their word. When they say it, they mean it, and that's what's going to happen. They're not people who swear, James 5:12. Now, it's easy to be a good example if your focus is right. And so Philippians 4:8 exhorts the brethren to have their minds dwell on what is true and honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report, that which is praiseworthy, that which is virtuous. So where is your mind at? All right? It needs to be in the right place. You've got to teach your children that. Diane actually had made a banner one time that had that verse on it, and it was made to hang in front of the TV, and the top said TV Guide. That's a good way to look at it. If it doesn't match what this says, why are you watching it? Heed the exhortations in James 1:19. Teach your children to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's hard for us as adults, too. And so to your children, make it a character quality that will mark them the rest of their life. It really reduces conflicts a lot from ever arising. Teach your siblings to pray for each other. 2 Thessalonians 5:25. That helps reduce conflicts too because it increases compassion and understanding while changing the focus to God's will and pleasing Him rather than being selfish. Romans 14:13, 23, and 1 Corinthians 8:13 all talk about a brother being willing to refrain even from something he has freedom to do if it's a stumbling block to somebody else. So, no, if my brother can't handle that, I won't do it either. So I won't do it. I don't want to be a stumbling block. And then life is going to have trials, but siblings that seek to understand and encourage go a long way in giving wisdom to help them overcome those troubles. And as James 1 says, eventually it should end up being that they're going to recognize God's hand in it and rejoice. Brothers are not to be judgmental in any way, James 4:11, nor complainers about their siblings. That's just another form of judging, James 5:9. So don't listen to those kinds of complaints. You're going to help them work through them. Brothers at the same time are going to seek to turn a brother that's straying from the truth back to the right way, James 5:19 through 20. But in doing it, they're not enemies. They admonish each other and with tenderness and love. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, 1 Timothy 5:1. Matthew 18:15 through 17, Galatians 6:1 through 4 actually describe how to do that. How do you admonish and be humble at it and be gentle, doing that in private first? Why? Because you're trying to bear the burdens of the other one and restore them. That's the goal. It only escalates when the truth spoken in love is not heeded. And then you ask for more help. You get others from the outside to help do the same thing. We got to turn this guy back. He's straying from the truth. Let me expand on that briefly. It's always proper for a sibling to bring to a parent's attention serious issues of safety. What I want to talk about here really is how to help your children resolve conflicts, bring up the issues they need to bring up with you, and not become tattletales. That will increase conflict. If there's a serious issue of safety, they need to come and tell you. Why? The foolishness that's bound up in the heart of children and their inexperience results in them getting to situations that are very dangerous and they don't recognize it. So anybody can call that one, hey, that's dangerous. We're going to get some intervention here, okay? In fact, that's even true around the church. If you see something dangerous, put a stop to it. Let's go find out what's going on, and then we'll proceed. Safety, it needs to be an issue. We also taught our sons that they were to bring to our attention any question or issue in a conflict when they couldn't get any farther with it. They'd already had done the first steps in Matthew 18:15. They had gone personally. They tried to work it out. They can't. So we're now to the second step. So now we're going to bring mom and dad into it to help us resolve this conflict. We did not allow them to come to us first. They had to try to work it out between themselves first. Remember I said, we would tell them, go work it out. Your brothers, your friends, you got to try and work this thing out. One additional restriction is they were not allowed to be a tattletale. There had to be a genuine issue of safety. There had to be a genuine conflict they could not resolve on their own. They could not come and tattle on their brother just to get the brother in trouble. Now, we know that none of you ever did that to one of your siblings, right? Of course not. Of course we all do that. We didn't want them to do that. If they did that, they would receive the same punishment as the brother who was doing the wrong thing. Why? Because we want them to have a genuine concern for one another, to learn how to work through problems, and to make that effort, but not create additional animosity by being a tattletale. And that was the balance between the two. Now, another additional important issue regarding siblings arises from James 2:1. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The passage then goes on to describe partiality within the church and why it's wrong. Parents need to be very, very careful not to show partiality or favoritism among their children, because to do so is to create and then feed sibling rivalry. That does not mean you have to treat them all the same. That's impossible. You have to treat them equitably. Now, what's the difference? Every child you have, and those with multiple children know this, is a unique individual. They have their own strengths, their own weaknesses, their own personality, and it's different from the other children. And you need to treat them accordingly in order to achieve your goal of rearing them to be godly and responsible. Now, the principles of parenting remain the same, but the specific application is going to vary from child to child. In other words, let's say you have one child's very stubborn. Well, with a stubborn child, you have to be more firm. You have to be more on top of them with, because they're going to be pushing the line. You've got to be there and make sure they're not crossing it. Okay, you've got to be more stubborn than they are in one sense. But you can have another child who has the opposite personality. They're very compliant. Their problem is hard to get them to do anything. And so for them, you're going to have to become a very good encourager to them, rooting them on and helping them. The parenting principle is the same, but they have different personality strengths and weaknesses that you have to adjust accordingly to help them become what God wants them to become. You can't treat them all the same because they're different. You treat them equitably. Your children are going to vary in their physical, mental, and emotional abilities and constitutions. And so what they're involved in, what they're able to accomplish, is going to vary a lot from child to child. You may have one that's very athletic and they're involved in all sorts of things. That's wonderful. You have another one that could care less about that stuff. Give them a book and they're happy. Do you treat them both the same? How are you going to encourage them? Their bents are different. Your goal is they have a godly character, not that they're a star sports somebody or that they are the academic, you know, that they're going to get, high honors in high school. They may not. But where is their bent? How are you going to encourage them? You can't treat them the same. You do have to treat them equitably. Your expectations of what they do and is going to vary with that. You have to learn to love each of your children the same, though express differently to each one. That even goes with the aspect of how your child understands love and receives it. One likes gifts and it means everything to them, and another one could care less about it. Doesn't mean a thing to them. One wants to spend time with you, and another one is do something for them. That makes a difference. What is your child like? You've got to communicate that to them. So you love them the same, but according to their bent, to make sure you're communicating it right. Do not pay attention to one child to neglect the others. That creates sibling rivalry. Don't compare your kids to one another. Again, they're different. Each child receives praise for what they accomplish in whatever area it is. They receive encouragement. They receive help where they need it. They also receive chastening when they rebel. And maybe that's the easiest way to explain equitable. If one's more rebellious, guess what they're going to get? More chastening, right? Does that mean you love them more? No, it just means your expression of it is going to be expressed a little differently than to one of the others. But it is an expression of love. A father chastens his son whom he loves. But it's going to be balanced off with what they're doing. We praise them again for what they do, what they accomplish. We encourage them. We help them where they struggle. We chasten when they rebel. Now, those are principles in which you can raise your children to be friends with each other. It is a worthy and worthwhile goal, though increasingly difficult in the society in which we live. Now, a final word to you who have siblings, but there is no friendship there. And you may not even have much of a hope of there ever being a closeness between your sibling. You could be estranged from them. That's sad. And it is something to mourn because it's part of the consequence of living in this sin-cursed world. And that is deeply sad. Your responsibility is simply to be obedient to God to do your part. Romans 12:18 states, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Your responsibility in a strained relationship with a sibling is to make sure that it is their sin, not your sin, that's keeping it from being reconciled. Your hand needs to be open, even if it's getting slapped, to try to reconcile. That's your part, and that pleases God. If it's not reconciled and remains estranged, make sure it's because of them, not because of you. And then finally, take heed to this. The end of Proverbs 18:24 tells us there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. By God's grace, there are people that God puts in your life that fit that description. And frankly, your church family is part of that. It is a reason we call people brothers and sisters around here. It is the kind of relationship and depth that should be there and should be growing. Those who are fellow believers that are closer to you than maybe a sibling who's not a believer. And then ultimately, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the one that gave himself up for us, that we might be redeemed from our sin. And he did it while we were his enemies. There's no greater love than someone who will lay down their life for a friend. He did that for us. And that's why it is the great demonstration of God's love for us that he did it while we were yet sinners. And his promise to us is a good one. Hebrews 13:5 says he will never forsake us. Never. Matthew 28:20 says he's not ever going to depart from us. He is going to be with us even till the end of the age. And at the end of the age, we go to heaven to be with him for eternity. So he'll never going to leave us. He's always there. So even in the midst of pain and hurt, there is comfort because God gives us substitutes. And the greatest one is the greatest relationship, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ.